Take your Bibles tonight. Let's open up to the book of Genesis as we continue in our study from the fall to the flood. I ran across an article. It's called Valuable Lessons That We Learn from Noah's Ark. The author's unknown on this, but there's 11 little short lessons. Let me read these to you. First lesson is this: don't miss the boat. Sounds like a good one. The next one is, remember that we're all in the same boat. The third lesson, plan ahead. It wasn't raining when Noah built the ark. The next one, stay fit. When you're 600 years old, somebody might ask you to do something really important. Don't listen to critics. Just get on with the job that needs to be done. Build your future on high ground. For safety's sake, travel in pairs. Speed isn't always an advantage. The snails were on board with the cheetahs. When you're stressed, float a while. And I like this one here. Remember, the Ark was built by amateurs, the Titanic by professionals. The last lesson, no matter the storm, when you are with God, there is always a rainbow waiting. Those are some pretty good lessons, aren't they? As we continue in our study, we have seen how quickly things spiraled downward and out of control after Adam took of the fruit. In fact, we've looked at 15 things very specifically. And the domino effect from that one bite of the apple. And as I keep saying over and over and over again, Adam did not have to eat the entire piece of fruit for the disobedience and the consequences of the disobedience to settle in. He did not have to eat the whole thing. All he had to do was take a bite. And that's what it took. And everything goes out of control from that moment. Now, since we have only looked at the end of chapter 3 and chapter 4, based on the things that we see, we would think that not a lot of time has passed. But as I said about 2 weeks ago, and somehow I got my math wrong. I don't know what in the world I added up, but I came up when I was redoing it again for this message, and I couldn't come up with the same number no matter what I did. So I think what I did is I probably just added something twice, or I don't know how I messed up. But between the fall and the flood, I had said there was about 2,200 years if you added up these numbers. And that's wrong. That's bad math. I had to throw that calculator away. It came up with the wrong answers. So when I figured it up again, it comes out to about 1,500 and so many years at the bare minimum from the fall to the flood. And we get that when we start reading in Genesis chapter 4, the genealogies, where it says that how old Adam was when he conceived Seth, and then you go through all the times that they beget somebody. By the time that you get to Noah, and he was 600 years old when the flood came. So when you start adding all those numbers up, you come up to, at the least, about 1,500 and I think 50 years roughly that took place from the fall to the flood. And all that is jam-packed into about two chapters of the Bible. Isn't that amazing? So when you're reading your Bibles, you may only have flipped a page, but a lot of time could have elapsed from the time that you go from one page to the other. Tonight, Genesis chapter 6, we are going to introduce the flood. And we're going to be talking about this tonight. Genesis chapter 6, this is just a neat passage of Scripture. Now, tonight what we are going to do is we're going to hit the highlights. What we are not going to do is hit every detail. There's a lot of details. I think a pastor could preach for weeks on Noah's Ark. I'm not going to do that. So tonight you say, well, how come you didn't touch on this? How come you didn't touch on that? Because I don't want to be weeks on this. I just want to get through the flood tonight, okay? So Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I made them. Jump to verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. The first thing we want to see tonight and focus in on is this point. The countdown begins. The countdown begins. Verse 3, God begins a countdown timer for the earth. 120 years and God is going to destroy everything. In 1947, atomic scientists developed something that they called the doomsday clock. 1990, and what that doomsday clock is, it is their estimation of how close we are on the clock to a nuclear annihilation. 1991 was the best time on the doomsday clock. We had 17 minutes till midnight. And that was at the time that the Cold War came to an end. Over the last few years, we have been 3 minutes till midnight. Currently, we are 2.5 minutes to midnight. I don't know about the rest of you, but I'm not worried about the atomic scientist's doomsday clock. I'm not worried about nuclear annihilation. I am more concerned about what God's Word says and how the Bible promises that one day God is going to destroy this earth. Now, I'm not worried about that because that's something that's not going to affect me. But what I am concerned about is the fact that the rapture could happen at any moment. And that is something that we are definitely looking forward to. In fact, people will lament as they look at this world and they will say something like this, everything is getting so bad, how much worse does it have to get before God comes back, before the Lord comes back? How much worse does it have to get? I have an answer for that. You know what the answer is? A whole lot worse. How do I know that? Go with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Now, if you want to, keep your marker here in Genesis 6, but Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to look at this, and we're going to compare the verses in Genesis to this passage, and then one other passage we're going to look at. But Matthew chapter 24. And if you will, look in verse 36. Matthew 24, verse 36. The Bible says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. It's not talking about the rapture. It is talking about second coming. That happens at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and they knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Let's put this all together. In the book of Genesis, the Bible says, man's wickedness was great. The imagination of his heart was evil continually. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. During this time when everybody was so wicked and the imagination of the heart was evil continually, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, what was good old Noah doing? Well, it tells us. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. Noah was a preacher of righteousness in the midst of great wickedness and evil. Do you realize that as you read what it says in Matthew chapter 24, the people were so undisturbed by his message of righteousness, his message that would have talked about the upcoming doom that is coming to the planet. They were so apathetic to the message that they didn't even get riled up and angry. Now that's when things are really bad. When you've kind of poked at somebody a little bit with truth, and they get riled up and angry, at first we think, well, that's a bad thing. No, it's not. At least they're responding. At least they're responding. But it's when they are apathetic, and it's just kind of like they hear a mosquito buzzing around. It's like, what is that? and just go on with their life. And that's what the Bible is talking about in the days of Noah. They're so apathetic to the message, they're not even disturbed by it. Just going on with life, like nothing else around them is happening. And out of an entire world, God only deemed 8 as salvageable. Noah, Mrs. Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their wives. God deemed only 8 salvageable out of the entire earth. How bad do things have to get? A whole lot worse. Mark. Not that I found. Not that I found. Yeah. I have no idea. I've never run across any numbers on that. I don't. Based on the genealogies, I mean, the genealogy of Genesis 4 is obviously not complete. It's a partial genealogy. So it's kind of impossible to even guess on that. But again, let me get back on track. How bad do things have to get? A whole lot worse. Brother Meldoff. I tell you what, I thoroughly enjoy him. Just forget the mission part of it, forget the preaching part of it. I just enjoy him. And him and I have developed a friendship over the last, well, I think about 12 years that it is a treasured possession to have that friendship. And we went out for breakfast Monday and just had a great time. And I think you could tell Sunday night as he was preaching, he's fairly optimistic. I mean, this guy is just, he's just energetic. He's extremely positive, which is hilarious that him and I are such good friends because I am nowhere near his personality. That's not me. And as we were talking, this was what was really funny. We're sitting across the table and finishing each other's sentences. You know why we finished each other's sentences? Because we married our polar opposites. My wife is his personality. His wife is my personality. We knew exactly what the other person was going to say because we married it. And that became funny. I mean, we laughed so many times because we knew what the other person was going to say. The point that I use for that is, I don't know if you noticed Sunday night how many times his message ran with what I've been preaching on. I mean, he hit on things in Jeremiah. He hit on something I'd said about baptism and John the Baptist in the Sunday morning message. There were so many times that it was like going down the same track, just side by side. But then there were times that it would intersect and he took a different route, not a wrong route. He takes the positive route, you know? And his message was absolutely excellent for what I needed. If nobody else got anything out of his message, and I know they did, but if nobody else did, I don't care, because I did. And I love that message. Turn with me to Ezra. I want to tie this in, because this is important to what we see here in Genesis. This is the passage that he took us to partly Sunday night. Ezra chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. And as you remember, the children of Israel, they have been given a release to be able to come back to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls. And as they come back and they're rebuilding the temple, Ezra chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, "But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Then the words that the Lord gave through Haggai to Zerubbabel." And this was great too, because you've got these two groups of people. You've got the ancient men who are weeping because they remembered the former glory. You've got the other group of the young bucks that have come in and they have built the new temple and they're just excited and think it's the greatest thing and they're hooping and hollering. So you got this contrast. And it would be tempting to look into that picture and to see these weeping old ancient men say, "You bunch of fuddy-duddies, get with it. You just got to get with the program, blah, blah, blah," and almost get down on them. But yet Haggai, the message from God through Haggai to Zerubbabel to the ancient men was, "I understand. Oh, those are awful good words. I understand. I understand why you're weeping. I understand why you're grieving. I understand your sorrow. But let me encourage you. The glory that is to come is going to be greater than the glory that was. But I understand. I understand what you're seeing. And to me, I'm thinking, somebody finally understands me. You know? When you're weeping and you're grieving over that which seems to be lost and we're never going to go back to it, it's like, why are things so bad? What's the point? The point is we look into our world and we think, how much worse could it possibly get? I mean, this past, I think it was at the beginning of this week, could have been at the end of last week. I've kind of lost track where we're at here with things. But the president's statement concerning the people that want, the athletes that want to take a knee. Now, I agreed with what he said, except for his vulgar language. And I wish that guy could learn how to clean his mouth up. Okay? There's no excuse for the language the man uses. You need to act presidential. You need to put your filter on and an emergency brake and a lot of breaks so that you will not say those bad words. But I did agree with what he said. Fire them or suspend them. And then, have you noticed the outcry from our country against what he said? Jerry Jones, owner of the Dallas Cowboys, was the only voice that I read that supported what the president said one day. And the next day, the photo op is him taking a knee with the rest of his players in support and in solidarity and in union with the NFL and with the other players. And I'm thinking, what is wrong with the United States of America and its people? What is wrong with people being against what he has said that is in defense of the national anthem and what the national anthem stands for and what our flag represents? What is wrong with the people in this country? And I tell you what, it discouraged me. And I can't even explain how bewildered I feel inside over what's going on in our country. And it's like, where are the voices? What voices are in support and in agreement with what the president said? And again, I don't care if you disagree with me, and I think there's something wrong with you if you disagree with this. They ought to be fired. They ought to be suspended. You say, well, they can't do that, freedom of speech. You know why? If one of those overpaid babies was to put a little sticker on the side of their shoe in support of something, they will get fined for a sticker. But they can take a knee during the singing of our national anthem. And everybody just says, oh, we can't do anything about that. That's garbage. That is absolute garbage. And I'm thinking, what is wrong in our country today? And I get discouraged. Anybody else with me? And I mean, I just feel like something just slowly but surely dies within me as I look at this nonsense. And I think, where's the patriotism? Where's the respect that national anthem deserves and that the flag deserves and that all that it represents deserves? Where's the respect for the soldier that paid the ultimate price for this country that is disrespecting them? Why don't we see that in this country? And then the voices that should be in support and in agreement with that, why are they so silent? Now maybe you say, oh, they're not, I've heard people. Well, I'm sorry. The main media that's out there, and I know it's a liberal media, but the loudest, the strongest voices are now in agreement with all of these athletes. Christian, I tell you what, I beg of you, take a stand. You want to know how strong I am on this? If this happens with Ohio State, I will get rid of my Ohio State stuff in a heartbeat. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to get Michigan stuff. All right? I'll get rid of it in a heartbeat because that means nothing to me. If you've got to have a team out there, you better show respect from the get-go. Right? And that's just, I mean that. I am dead serious. I'll have a ceremonial burning of the stuff if they pull that. There is no cause for that. I'm off on a tangent. Here's the issue. As you can tell, I'm worked up. It discourages me. Feels like somebody's kicked you in the gut. And you say, how much worse, Lord, could it get? A whole lot worse. And then I take Brother Maldoff's message, and this is why I needed it. I know this is the long way around the barn to tell you why I needed this. But rather than looking at all these, and they are horrid things, but rather than giving up hope and saying there is no hope, let's realize something, folks. People are still getting saved. Maybe not by multitudes, but people are still getting saved. There are still churches like ours that preach the Word of God. And there are still people that will seek out churches like ours. I am so thankful for the people through the years that have come to First Baptist Church, Bryan, Ohio, because of what they saw, what they heard. It was different than what's out there all across. They said, wow, you guys actually preach the Bible. Yes, we do. And they've come specifically for that. I'm thankful for that. There are still places around the globe where there is a desire to have the Word of God. We still, even in this country, have the freedom to assemble in our churches. We still have the freedom to tell people about Jesus Christ freely, to hand them a tract, to invite them to church, to knock on their door. We still have that freedom to do that in this country. And we still have Christian campgrounds, Christian movies, Christian attractions like the Ark and the Creation Museum and the Sights and Sounds Theater in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, where absolutely amazing dramatizations of the Bible are performed to sold-out crowds. We are not anywhere close yet to what the days of Noah were like. And I know that's hard to believe. But we're really not. I would think, even if you, what Brother Mark had asked about, do we have any idea how many people were on the earth at that time? And we don't. But even if we had that figure and we could weigh percentages and we could say, you know, for, you know, eight people salvageable out of this many, how does that compare to the amount of people salvageable to how many we have, the 7.3 billion people on the planet? I still think we're better off than we were in the days of Noah, percentage-wise. So things have got to get a whole lot worse. Now, go to Genesis 6. Let's go back to Genesis. I don't think I'm going to finish this tonight. I don't know. I don't know about the rest of you, but this really does. I mean, even though I am, and as Brother Steve's opposite, I'm his the dark side to his positive side, or whatever you want to call it. This excites me. And this gives me hope. And this gives me what I need to realize that things could be a whole lot worse. Yeah, they're bad. Don't get me wrong. They are bad. And there is so much ungodliness going on in our world. I totally agree. But it could be worse. And if we focus our attention on all the negatives, and I'm not saying we bury our head in the sand and pretend they don't exist, but if it becomes our focus, and if we get a tunnel vision, that's all we can see, it's going to shut us down. I mean, it's just like hitting a wall, and I can't go forward. And the Lord says, I want to elevate you so you can see over the wall. And that's what we need to do. Otherwise, we won't have the passion to go out and evangelize people, and we won't have that hope, and we won't have that enthusiasm and excitement. Genesis 6, verses 8 and 9. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Second thing we look at tonight is that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace, undeserved, unmerited favor from God. What do we know about his character? What does the Bible tell us? Well, first of all, the Bible says he is just. He is righteous in character, justified, vindicated by God. He is perfect, complete, whole, sound. The Bible says he walked with God. He walked the talk. He preached righteousness. He had a desire to see souls come to the Lord. And then he obeyed God without deviation. Genesis 6, look at verse 22. In Genesis 6, 22, it says, "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he." This is important. I want you to think about this. As the Lord looks upon the world, he sees corruption, sin, violence, all these things that are so bad that he wants to destroy the earth. And yet, out of the abyss rises a man by the name of Noah. This is important because out of the cesspool of society comes this champion for the Lord. I want us to get this tonight. This is important. Our environment does not define us. Our environment does not define us. That's kind of how we are taught to think. Oh, it's because of my parents. It's because of where I lived. It's because I didn't have the right opportunities. It's because I didn't have this, I didn't have that. And we play the hurt, victim, martyr, all that kind of stuff. Our environment does not define us. We essentially define ourselves by whether or not we will obey what God's Word says. If we will obey God's Word, then our character, who we are, is different than the individual that will not do what God's Word says. Think of it another way. Culture does not have to create character. Culture does not have to create character. We, like Noah, can rise above the culture. We, like Noah, can rise above the corruption, rise above the wickedness, rise above the violence, rise above the immorality, rise above the unethical things that are done, rise against and above the lack of values. The church. There was I think the Gaithers had this, "Let the church arise." I think it was one of their songs, maybe. The church should arise. There's no reason for the church not to arise. The church ought to arise. Let's put something into perspective. Go to Hebrews 11. I want us to see just what kind of a man Noah was. Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter of faith, the hall of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house." I want us to get something here that is incredibly important. While the rest of the world probably mocked and certainly ignored the preaching of Noah, his family evidently believed what he said. They didn't throw a family coup. They didn't try to get daddy committed to some insane asylum. They didn't say, "You know what, Dad, if you're going to build a crazy boat, you go on, but you're going to do it without us." That's not what happened. They evidently believed what he said. Do you realize that even Jesus' family didn't believe what he said? Mark chapter 3, verse 21, "And when his friends," literally his kin, "heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he's beside himself." John chapter 7, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see thy works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret. He himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe him." His own family didn't believe him. Evidently, Noah's family did. Here's something very, very important. Let's look at Acts 16. And again, this points to the character of Noah. Acts 16. We know the passage of Scripture here, the story of the Philippian jailer. We're going to jump to the end of the story, verse 30, Acts 16, verse 30. They brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Period. Right? What does the next thing say? "And thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all of his straightway. What were all of his? It was his family. The old saying goes something like this: win a child to the Lord and you've won one. Win a mother to the Lord and you win a mother and a child. Win a dad to the Lord, and you win a family. I know that is not 100% all the time true, but that is true an awful lot of the times. Dads, we are supposed to be the leaders of the home. Men, we are the leaders of the home. The most important leadership we can ever provide to a home is spiritual leadership. And if you are not providing spiritual leadership, you say, "Oh, I provide an income, I provide a house, I provide food, I provide fun things to do." That is great, but all you've done is provided the secondary stuff. You have not provided the most important thing. And the most important thing is to provide a spiritual home. Dads, that's on our shoulders. That is our responsibility. It is not mama's responsibility. It isn't the kid's responsibility. It is the father's responsibility. And when daddy does what daddy's supposed to do according to God's word, chances are better than not that you're going to see a family come to Christ. Now, again, last week we talked about that nasty thing called free will. And we know that every kid has the opportunity to turn their backs on it, to reject it. But dads, we've got to give the family a fighting chance. We have to. That's our biblical duty. In the weeks to come, and I've kind of been tinkering in my head and my heart with the Lord, where do I go to after this, from the fall to the flood? And quite honestly, I enjoy Genesis. I think we're just going to hit some of the main big stories throughout Genesis. Just because I enjoy it. And I can't say that the Lord's leading any other direction. There's other things that happen after the flood. It's like, oh man, and I've got an illustration right here tonight. I'm not going to use it just for the sake of time. It's like, I'll maybe preach on that next week or a few weeks down the road. Good stuff. Man, good stuff. All right, before we get into the next point, or the last point, really quickly, let's talk about some ARC questions. ARC questions. I know I'm not going to hit all the questions you might have, okay? But just when people start getting into talking about Noah's Ark, and we're not going to go through the entire bulk of chapter 6 and chapter 7, but we're just going to hit some highlights. First question is this: how long did it take to build the Ark? People always want to know. I mean, if you get the opportunity, the privilege to be able to go to the Ark Encounter down in Kentucky, I think Williamstown, Kentucky is where it's at. If you get the opportunity to go to that, you look at this big, huge monstrosity, and you think, how did they do that back in Bible days? You know, without cranes and without, you know, big machinery and stuff. How long did it take? A lot of people say it took 120 years based on the countdown clock starting, and the Lord says in 120 years, I'm going to destroy the earth. However, if you start crunching the numbers and you make some educated guesses based on the Scripture, you find that 20 years after the countdown begins, Noah has Japheth when Noah is 500 years old. Does that boggle our minds? Hey, let's start a family. I'm only 500. So we start a family at 500. 2 years later, along comes Shem. Maybe a couple of years after that, along comes Ham. When God gives the instructions to build the ark, when he gives those initial instructions and dimensions and all those kinds of things to build the ark, he is told that, Noah is told, that you will be taking your wife with you, you're going to be taking your sons with you, and you will be taking also your sons' wives with you. So these boys had to be born, they had to get wives, so that they are able to be able to take them on this adventure. By rough estimates, and you can go to Answers in Genesis and you can get a lot more detail, but by rough estimates, that means it took maybe between 55 to 75 years tops to build the ark. So not the 120, that doesn't even fit in with the scripture and everything. Second question is this: how did he get all the animals of the world on the ark? That's always kind of an interesting thing to think about. I mean, you go to a zoo, and if you go to a big zoo, you think, how do you get all those animals on the ark? Again, Answers in Genesis, you can go on their website, and they talk about how there were probably only about 16,000 kinds of animals. And we always think, and it's the way our little Noah's Ark play sets for kids are built, shows all the animals full grown. Why do the animals have to be full grown? There's no reason that they have to be. And you could take all the animals, those 16,000 animals, and it would only take up about 47% of the ark. Now, this is a huge structure. So that means Noah and family have 53% to put the food in. I think the estimate on that would take up about another 19%. So that means Noah and family are living in some pretty spacious condominium places here while they're on the ark. Lots of room. Third question, how big was the ark? What's a cubit? Genesis chapter 6, verse 15. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. Okay? What is a cubit? Well, here's the problem. Through the years, and back in Bible days, a cubit was different depending on which ancient people group you were talking to. The measurement of a cubit is from your elbow, tip of your elbow, to the top of your middle finger. Do you see a problem with this? Okay. Brother Keith back here is probably our tallest in the church, and I think his cubit's a little bit bigger than my cubit. So whose arm did we measure to get the cubit? Okay, see the problem. It's not like you and I pulling out our standard tape measure. So we can't. Now back then, would they have known? Well, of course they would have known. But I don't know how big Noah's tip of his middle finger to his elbow was back then. I have no idea. So roughly, and what Brother Ed said, roughly the 18 inches puts the dimension of the ark at about 510 feet long by 85 feet wide by 51 feet high. To put that in terms we would understand, NASA could lay three of their space shuttles nose to tail on the ark's deck. It would be over four stories tall, depending on the height of the ceiling, and it would be over 1.5 times the width of an NBA court. Okay? So lots of floor space. Here's the next question. How did Noah shut the big door? Huh? Okay, trick question. Go to Genesis chapter. You're good. You're good tonight. You're on the ball. Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 12. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and in the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two, of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. That would be absolutely amazing to be standing back and watching this. I personally believe that what we have in Genesis for the description of how to make the ark, we do know that we don't have everything in the Bible that God spoke. Okay, I think there's a verse in the Gospels that says if there would not be enough volumes of books to contain it. So my guess is that Noah his blueprints were a little bit more than just build it by this many cubits and that many cubits and that many cubits. I think his blueprints were a little bit more detailed. And in those blueprints was absolutely no way to close the door. No pulley system, no anything. So they just make this big door. Can you imagine them getting on the ark? It starts to rain. They kind of look at us and they're looking at each other and say, what do we do now? Who's going to shut that thing? And all of a sudden that door just, boom. How cool would that have been? I mean, that would have been neat to have watched this door just close. They didn't touch it. Nobody pulled a rope. No strings attached. No pulleys. God shuts it. Go to John's Gospel, chapter 10. The ark serves as a type of Christ. It's a word picture, a very big word picture. John chapter 10 and verse 9. Jesus said of himself, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And he shall go in and out and find pasture. Some important points. First of all, the ark. How many doors did the ark have? It had one. Jesus is the door. There are not many doors to salvation. We don't say, well, like, let's make a deal. Is it door number one? Is it door number two? Is it door number three? Which one's going to be the winner? No, there is one door. That's Jesus Christ. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not a way, a truth, a life. The only way, the only truth, the only life. No man cometh to the Father but by me, but by the door. There's only one way to be saved, and that's Jesus Christ. The second thing is this. The family had to choose to follow God's instructions and get on the ark. I mean, think about it. God gives these instructions to Noah. What if Noah had said, Lord, why it hasn't rained here in a very long time? Lord, a boat? We're nowhere near a body of water. Lord, I don't know how to do this. Lord, I must be misunderstanding your signals. It's not what the Bible says. They chose to obey. Obeying the Lord is your choice. It's a choice all of us have to make. Accepting Jesus Christ as Savior. They had to choose. Do I go in or do I stay out? There's an awful lot of people on the outside of the ark. When the Lord brings those flood waters, there is an awful lot of people. In fact, the whole of the earth, whatever that population may have been, they're on the outside of the ark. Preacher of righteousness, they didn't listen. They chose to reject the message. And they were left on the outside. Noah, wife, sons, wives, chose to obey. Tonight, you could be sitting here and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. The Bible says that without Christ as Savior, you'll be like those people on the outside of the ark. You will perish. But it's your choice. Noah didn't coerce anybody to get on that ark. Do you suppose that in the culture, in the city or wherever they're at, do you suppose that Noah and his family had friends out there? People that they've gotten to know in 600 years, wouldn't you think you got to know somebody? I know we don't know our neighbors real well, but in 600 years, you got to know somebody. And you probably like a few of them. Yeah, I like heathen. I mean, there's some heathen that I like. Do you like some heathen? You work with some people, you know they're not saved. They're a really nice person. You like the individual, but they're a heathen. And I think Noah and family liked themselves some heathen out there. They tried to win them to the Lord, to the coming Messiah. But the people wouldn't listen. People made a choice. Third lesson is this. Once the door was shut, opportunity was over. And God's the one that shut the door. You realize that? God is the one that shut the door. We know that the Spirit of God will not always strive with man. When is God done dealing with a particular lost person? I don't know. And you don't know either. You say, well then, how do I know when to quit witnessing to them? You don't. Because you don't know when God's done witnessing or dealing with them. You don't know. God's the one that closes the door. Not me, not you. So you've got that lost family member. You say, I've told him about the Lord. I don't have to tell him anymore. Why wouldn't you? Do you really care that little about them? You don't care that they're on the outside of the ark screaming, perishing, that you wouldn't want to get them on the ark? They need to hear it. You say, I've told them. Yeah, but you're not in control of their heart. And you don't know when that moment might come where how many of us can say honestly that the very first time we heard the gospel, we responded to it? Not too many. One. The rest of us heard it, went over our heads, went in one ear and out the other. We excused it away. We rationalized it away. Said, it's not for me. Nah. We heard it again. And we heard it again. Maybe we heard it many, many times. And it was that one time. It was like the light came on inside. And the Spirit of God, it was so strong. We'd experienced conviction before, but at that moment, the Spirit of God was just so intense. I don't know what the right word would be. And it was like, I understand. And we fell upon the foot of Calvary, the feet of Jesus, the risen Savior. And we begged for His salvation and His forgiveness. And asked Him to save us. Not only this, but what a great picture of eternal security. The Lord does the saving, and the Lord does the keeping. Once they were on board, they weren't off the ark until they were safely home. How long were they on the ark? Crunch the numbers. And you will come up with, from the time, we know the flood, the rains came down and up for 40 days and 40 nights. We know that. But read the chapter that talks about it and add the numbers up, because just because the rain stopped doesn't mean, oh, we get off the ark. There's a lot of water out there. You take that first step and all you're going to do is go sploosh. So we have to wait for the water to abate. Took roughly a year on that floating zoo for that ark to land on dry ground. And God says, when it was time, you're home. You made it safely through the storm. We're on that ark, Christians, until we're safely home. The Lord doesn't get us halfway through it and say, you know what? Enough's enough. Off the boat. Get off. Safely home, all the way to the end of the journey. Isn't that exciting to think that God loved Noah, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and this plan was put in place and carried him safely home? I can't imagine how frightening it must have been to have been on the inside of that ark. You got all these animals you got to take care of. To hear the screams of the perishing on the outside of the ark. And then to be on this thing for a year. I would think there might have been moments where, can you imagine the smells? And this thing bobbing in the water. Now, some of you like fishing out there. That wouldn't have bothered you. But, you know, I don't care. Me, I'd have been puking all over the deck. And that old ship just being beat by the storm. Some of you have come to church tonight in the storm. It's pretty rough in your life. And you might be afraid. The smells, the sounds, the darkness, whatever, has really got you afraid. But Christian, you are safely on board. And God's going to take you safely home. He didn't say that the journey would be smooth. He just said, I'm going to take you home. Isn't that a great promise to know and to cling to no matter what we go through? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. Christian, and again, I don't know anybody's heart. I have no idea what's going on tonight in your life. But maybe you're on that storm-tossed sea in life. And tonight needs to be a night that you find courage and you find comfort in Christ. And say, Lord, I know you're going to get me safely home. Tonight, just quietness in your heart, not out loud, just in the quietness of your heart. Would you go to the Lord and say, Lord, you know all about the storm. This is the storm I'm going through. I need courage. I need strength. I need hope. I need tonight to be positive in spite of all the negatives going around me. Would you commit it to the Lord? Maybe you're here this evening and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. Right now, lost person, Jesus, He wants you on that ark. He wants you saved. He died on Calvary's cross for your sins. He paid the price. And He wants to save your soul. Right now, would you be willing to pray, Lord, I am a sinner. And I know that if I don't accept Christ as Savior, I'll perish. I'll spend an eternity in hell. But tonight, I ask Jesus to save my soul. I believe He died for me. I believe He was buried in the tomb. I believe He rose again from the grave. And Lord Jesus, I ask You tonight, save me. Come into my heart. Be the Lord, the Savior, the Master. If you've prayed something like that tonight and you meant that, would you just slip your hand up this evening? Father, we thank You, Lord, so much for the wonderful gift of salvation. And Lord, for this Old Testament story that is as new and as fresh as it can be. Thank You for what You've given to us in Your Word to encourage us through the storms of life. Lord, as we take the new prayer request tonight, help us, Lord, to faithfully pray for each need, and we'll ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.